glamping. It's a blending of two words, that being glamorous and camping. When you put these two words together, you end up with glamping, which is a luxurious form of camping, especially for those who really aren't the outdoorsy type. Now, the rugged outdoorsman here in the auditorium this morning would say, well, glamping, that's not real camping. You know, and yet I would just say, be careful. Be careful, because, you know, whenever we see someone even willing to go out and engage in camping, even if it's glamping, we have to applaud them. And before we come down too harshly on those who like the creature comforts of glamping, I would point out that the concept of glamping is much more spiritual than you might imagine. As a matter of fact, the concept of glamping actually began during the days of the Exodus, when the Lord promised to dwell among his people, providing that they would make him a really snazzy tent. That's right, he instructed Moses to build a portable tent, and I'll remind you that that tabernacle, it was beautifully embroidered with all sorts of linen, and it was furnished with gold furniture, and it was a very beautiful tent. That's right, the creator of the universe is the one who invented glamping. And so there's nothing wrong with us engaging in a little glamping ourselves. Imagine for a moment, though, the glory of God in the heavenlies deciding to come to earth. And he's like, yeah, I'll come down and dwell among you, but, you know, I'd like there to be a kind of a nice tent waiting for me. And that's what he did. He left his heavenly abode in order to dwell in that portable tent. And while that's true, it's also true that the purpose of the tent, which we also call the tabernacle, it's much more significant than simply providing us with a biblical justification for glamping. That's right, the truth of the tabernacle was designed to reveal the way in which the Lord would provide us with a way to join him in his heavenly home. And so you might say that God tabernacled with us so that we could come and tabernacle with him. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the truth of the tabernacle. And as we make our way through the text which is before us this morning, we'll begin to grasp the greater purpose of that portable tent as we discover, first of all, how the tabernacle was prepared as a prophetic picture. Secondly, we'll see that the tabernacle was created as a symbolic structure. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the tabernacle was fulfilled through a messianic mediator. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand the truth of the tabernacle. As you make your way to Hebrews 9, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today. And I'll do this by taking a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul introduced the topic of the tabernacle back in Hebrews chapter 8. He did this by assuring his audience that the Lord Jesus is not only our holy high priest, but he also is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. In this way, Paul was making a distinction between the tabernacle that Moses made and the true tabernacle which is now in heaven. As a matter of fact, it was back in chapter 8 where Paul reminded his readers about the day when the Lord directed Moses to make the tabernacle and to do so according to the pattern which was shown to him on Mount Sinai. And what this means is that the tabernacle that Moses made, well, it was actually a copy. It was a spiritual shadow of heavenly things. And not only that, but the earthly tabernacle, well, it was also designed to present the people of God with a prophetic picture of the day when our high priest would be seated in glory. Now, with this as our focus, if you would, let's pick up our study of Hebrews. We find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul. He's presenting us with this detailed list of the items, or what we might call the furniture, which was found inside the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated tabernacle, it could also be rendered tent. And so the next time you go camping, it's okay if you tell everybody that you'd like to retire to the tabernacle. If that makes you feel better about camping, then you can just call your tent a tabernacle, and that's fine. And yet, it's also important to understand that the tabernacle that Moses made, well, it's more than just a tent. It's actually a prophetic picture of the salvation that the Savior would provide for us. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. If you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. You see, it's in the 21st chapter of Revelation where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the day when the Lord Jesus will restore the perfection of his creation. And he's going to do this by creating a new heaven and a new earth. It's at that point in time when he's going to establish his millennial kingdom over the earth. And that's the point in time when he sets up his throne there in the New Jerusalem. And as we consider John's description of that glorious day, we must not miss the message that John heard as this voice from heaven revealed an important truth about the tabernacle. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 1 here. The Apostle John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here in these verses, we find John presenting us with this message that he heard as he was considering this incredible vision of the future. And the message was simply this. This angel tells John that the Lord Jesus is the tabernacle of God. Notice again in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them.'" The Lord Jesus is the tabernacle of God. And in order to further grasp what this means, if you would look with me at Revelation 21, we'll skip down to verse 22. Here John goes on to declare, "I saw no temple in it," speaking of the New Jerusalem. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb of God is the temple of God during the millennial reign of God. And so we see then that the Lord Jesus is going to be the tabernacle. He is going to function as the temple there in the New Jerusalem. And what this also means is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle that Moses made after the Exodus. And before I get too far ahead of myself, I want to bring us back to the truth of the tabernacle. And we must first realize that the Lord gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle in order to present his people with a prophetic picture of the promised Messiah, who is the tabernacle of God. In order to further grasp the truth of the tabernacle, we should take some time to consider the way in which the tabernacle was prepared according to the pattern presented to Moses. With this in mind, if you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to look again at what Paul is writing about the tabernacle. If you would look with me, beginning again at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared." Now, for the sake of clarity, that word prepared comes from a Greek word which speaks of the one who makes something ready beforehand and for a specific purpose. And so the tabernacle was prepared. It was made for a specific purpose before the purpose was actually revealed. And so we see then that the tabernacle was prepared, and therefore it was equipped by Moses with all of the things necessary so that the priests of God could provide the people of God with the temporary atonement of God through the sacrificial system, and all of this leading up to the final act of salvation, which would be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But now listen, the preparation of the tabernacle, it included the preparation of all of the furnishings, each of which prophetically point to the promised Messiah. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. Here again, Paul goes on to declare, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand. Now, the first part, speaking of this tabernacle, I'll remind you that the tabernacle actually had two rooms. There was the first room, which was the holy place, or known as the sanctuary, and then there was the second room, which was the holy of holies, or the holy place in the tabernacle. And here we see that in the first part, that is the sanctuary, that there was a lampstand. This lampstand, which can also be called a menorah, it's a candelabrum with seven branches. And so you have your base, and then it splits off into seven branches. That's the menorah. And this lamp with seven branches, it was set inside the sanctuary of the temple. And this is what provided the priest with light there in the darkness. You see, the tabernacle itself didn't have windows. It didn't have natural light coming in from outside. No, the light was found on the inside, and it was coming from this menorah. At the same time, I would point out that this lampstand, it's a prophetic picture of the Messiah's ministry. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you of something that Jesus said in John chapter 12. It's verse 46, where the Lord Jesus declares, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." The light of the menorah there in the sanctuary prophetically pointed to the Lord Jesus, who says, "I am the light of the world." And not only was that lampstand prepared to prophetically point to the ministry of the Messiah, but the sanctuary also contained a table with 12 loaves of showbread, each one representing the different tribes of Israel. And while those 12 loaves represented the nation of Israel, I would also argue that they pointed to the Lord Jesus, who introduced himself as being the bread of life. The bread there in the tabernacle, it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. And listen, the bread there in the sanctuary, it reminds me of the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." The bread there in the sanctuary, it points to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that the lampstand and the table with the showbread were both prepared to prophetically point to our promised Messiah. And we should also notice that there was a veil there in the temple, which also points to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would notice with me again there in verse 2, where we read here that a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So the tabernacle on the outside had its veil before you could even get into it. And then there was a second veil. And this veil, it was a thick curtain which was designed to separate the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. And listen, this was the same veil that Luke tells us was torn in two from top to bottom on that day when Christ Jesus was crucified. We'll consider more about that in the final point of this study. According to Paul, that veil was prepared to prophetically point to the ministry of our Messiah. As a matter of fact, it's in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul assures us that every believer can now enter boldly into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was consecrated through the veil, which Paul tells us there in Hebrews 10 is his flesh. The veil of the temple pointed to the veil which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, and therefore that second veil in the tabernacle, what actually points to the incarnation of God the Word. We should also notice there in verse 4 where Paul listed the items which were found there in the Holy of Holies, and he refers to the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now, just to be clear, this golden censer that Paul was referring to, well, it's a container which was used to carry hot coals from the altar of incense, which was there in the sanctuary, past the veil and into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's important to understand that the coals, they were first found in the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were presented to the Lord there in the outer courtyard. And so that's where these coals began. And then the coals would be carried with special instruments from the brazen altar inside to the sanctuary where it was placed there in the altar of incense. And there with those coals, incense would be offered before the Lord. And then the high priest would gather some of those coals from the altar of incense in the sanctuary, and he would carry those coals with the golden censer into the Holy of Holies. And there the high priest would offer more incense there in the Holy of Holies upon those coals. And the holy smoke would surround the ark and it would fill the room. And in order to grasp the meaning of all of this, I want to remind you of something that the Apostle John reveals in Revelation chapter 8. It's there in verses 3 and 4 where John describes an angel holding a golden censer. This is the same sort of golden censer that Moses created there for the tabernacle. But here, John is looking into heaven. He's seeing a vision of heaven, and he sees this huge angel holding this golden censer. And this angel approaches the altar. And John tells us that he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Based on this, we can see that the incense smoke that the high priest was offering there in the Holy of Holies, it seems to be symbolic of the way in which the real high priest, Jesus Christ, carries our prayers into the throne room of heaven. And not only that, but he also reminds us of something that Paul presented back in Hebrews chapter 7. I'll remind you, it was back in chapter 7 where we learned that the Lord Jesus is our holy high priest who always lives to make intercession for those who trust in him. Now, what this means is that the golden censer, it not only reminds us that the Lord Jesus carries our prayers to the Father, but it also reminds us that he is also praying for us. That's right, the Lord Jesus is praying for us, and that's what the golden censer points us to. We should also consider the Ark of the Covenant, which is there in the Holy of Holies, because this Ark of the Covenant was also prepared to prophetically reveal the ministry of our Messiah. In order to understand how, I want to remind you that the Ark contained the tablets of stone which had been given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. The law written on stone was given to Moses, and then those tablets were eventually placed into the Ark. And at the same time, it's important to understand that those tablets weren't just on display for everyone to see. I'll remind you, those tablets were placed into the Ark, and then the Ark was covered with a lid, which is called the mercy seat. Now consider that for a moment. Here's the law of God placed into the ark, and then God says, I'm going to put a lid on it. I'm going to put a lid of mercy over this law. The laws of the old covenant, which condemn the sinner, are hidden under the mercy seat of the ark. And so God reveals his mercy by putting a lid on the law, and he does this through the sacrifice of his only begotten son. We also see that the ark contained the golden pot that had the manna in it. And I'll remind you that the manna, this is that heavenly bread that the Lord used to feed his people on their journey from Egypt to the land of promise. And as we consider that heavenly bread that sustained the people on their journey, I would point out that this manna points us to the physical incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he tells us in John chapter 6. It's there where he says that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Speaking of himself, he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the manna. He is the one who sustains us with life. And not only does the manna point us to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but so does the rod of Aaron, which, I'll remind you, continued to produce buds. Now understand that this rod is a branch that was cut off from some tree, and yet, though it was dead and no longer connected to its root system, it continued producing buds. It continued to produce this fruit. And this reminds us, of course, of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the branch of the Lord who would be cut off, killed through crucifixion, but then continue to bear fruit. First through his own resurrection, and then by bringing many sons to glory who would trust in him. Jesus Christ, though he was killed, continues to produce fruit, much like the rod of Aaron. So we see then, as we consider the tabernacle and everything that was in it, the tabernacle was prepared for a very specific purpose. First of all, it was prepared as a prophetic picture which would point the people of God to the promised Savior to come. Not only that, but the tabernacle was also created as a symbolic structure which was designed to reveal our salvation. In order to show you what I'm saying, let's continue to make our way through Hebrews chapter 9. Here we find Paul, he's continuing to explain the truth of the tabernacle to his Hebrew audience. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 6. Here Paul goes on to declare, "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." Now here in these verses, we find Paul recounting the daily and even the yearly sacrifices that took place there at the tabernacle. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the responsibilities of the daily services there at the tabernacle, they were being accomplished by the 24 divisions of priests who were then divided up into six clans. And every day, both morning and evening, they would enter the sanctuary in order to perform their priestly services, which included the trimming of the golden menorah as well as the offering of incense. And also, every Sabbath, those 12 loaves of bread would also be replaced with fresh bread. Not only that, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would go past the first veil into the sanctuary, and then he would go past the second veil into the Holy of Holies, and once a year he would enter with the blood of the sacrifice. It's interesting to note that he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement three different times. And on three different times he acted as a mediator between God and man. As a matter of fact, the high priest would enter the first time in order to burn incense, which, I'll remind you, represents the prayers of the people. Then he would enter a second time on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a sacrificial bull. And then thirdly and finally on the Day of Atonement, he would enter in order to sprinkle the blood of a goat on the mercy seat, that lid that was covering the ark and which contained the tablets of stone. And as we consider these three acts of atonement, I can't help but to consider the triune nature of God. We have one God who has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this triune God has given three acts of atonement through the work of the high priest, who would enter in three different times on the same day. We should also notice what Paul said there in verse 8, where we learn that all of those temple services, well, they were actually the Holy Spirit's way of indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use." In other words, the tabernacle was designed to reveal that there was a necessary separation between God and man. Because of the sin of mankind, sinful men are separated from a holy God. And that's what the tabernacle was helping the children of Israel to understand. Now, it's true that the Lord allowed specific priests to perform special functions at appointed times. And yet it's also true that the inner and the outer veils of the tabernacle were designed to reveal the separation between God and man. In order to further grasp the gravity of this truth, we should consider the tragic death of Uzzah. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. You see, it's in 2 Samuel 6 where we find King David. He's preparing to move the ark of God into the city of David. You see, he had created a tabernacle there in the city of David, and he wanted the ark to be there per the instructions of the Lord. And yet, at the same time, he failed to read all of the instructions because he failed to ask the priests to carry the ark according to God's instructions. And instead of calling for the priests to carry the ark with the prescribed poles, David placed the Ark of the Covenant upon a cart, which was pulled by cattle. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 2 Samuel 6, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Here in these verses we see one reason for why the ark of God was kept behind the veil there in the tabernacle. You see, the ark of the covenant contained the glory of God, which was too much for sinful men to behold. The law of God, which was contained there in that ark, will always condemn the sinner to death. And those who would attempt to take hold of the ark without the proper sacrifices, well, they can't stand, they can't survive it. God's holiness is too much for sinful men, and therefore there's separation between the holiness of God and sinful men. It's for this reason that the Lord decided to protect his people by instructing Moses to make the tabernacle, and in this way he could dwell in the midst of his people while simultaneously providing them with protection from his powerful glory. Not only that, but the tabernacle was designed to present the people with a solution to the separation through salvation. There's the separation that we have with God, but then there's the solution. And the solution is the sacrifice of a Savior. And that's exactly what the tabernacle was pointing us toward. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to draw your attention again to verse 9, where Paul goes on to tell us that the tabernacle was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, it's important to know that the word symbolic, which is found there in the beginning of verse 9, it's translated from a Greek word, which is the Greek word parabole, which is actually the basis for our English word parable. Paul's saying, hey, the tabernacle was a parable. And it was a parable that was presented until the time of Reformation. Just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that a parable is an example by which a doctrine or a precept is illustrated. Therefore, the tabernacle, it wasn't the end game. It was simply a parable. It was an example designed to reveal a greater truth. The tabernacle was parabolic, and it was designed to illustrate the doctrine of salvation that our high priest would provide at the time of Reformation. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin in that time of Reformation. No, the Reformation that we're talking about here is much earlier than that. This Reformation, which Paul is referring to there at the end of verse 10, refers to a correction that is designed to rectify something that has gotten incorrected, or in other words, reformation. It's a setting straight of something that has been twisted, and that's exactly what the people of God had done with the old covenant. They twisted it, And they were teaching it incorrectly. They were pointing to the fleshly ordinances of the law. They were pointing to the Levitical law, and they were saying that if we do this perfectly, then we will somehow accomplish our salvation. We'll achieve a righteousness of our own. That's what they believed. And Paul's saying, no, this has to be corrected. The law wasn't given to save us, but rather to show us that we're condemned by the law, much like Uzzah when he reached out and touched the ark. The Lord gave his people those religious ordinances, no doubt. The Lord gave them the old covenant of the law, and yet at the same time, those works were never designed to provide the people with salvation. And so there needed to be a time of reformation where all of this was set straight. And the tabernacle, well, it was nothing more than a parable to point to our salvation. The tabernacle was symbolic of the Savior who would come at the time of reformation. The tabernacle was designed to point to the Lord Jesus, who would act as our high priest by offering himself a sacrifice for our sins. And listen, this symbolism of the tabernacle, it was fulfilled on the day when our Savior, he came and presented himself and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 23. And as you make your way to Luke 23, I want to point out that Luke here is recounting the day when Christ Jesus was crucified for our sins. And in order to put Luke's text into perspective, it'll help you to know that the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, it began at 9 a.m. This actually corresponded to the morning sacrifice which was being offered there at the temple. I'll remind you, the temple, it replaced the earlier tabernacle. And this was actually the second temple. And at 9 a.m. there at the temple, the morning sacrifices were being prepared as Jesus Christ was being crucified. And then hours went by, and finally it was 3 p.m. 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and at that point in time, the evening sacrifice was being offered. And that's when, according to Luke, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Consider how Luke puts it here in the 23rd chapter of his gospel account. We'll begin reading at verse 44. Here Luke writes, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour." That's about 3 p.m. "Then the sun was darkened." And notice, "the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, I want to take a moment to consider this from the perspective of those priests who were there offering the daily sacrifices at the time of the evening sacrifice. Imagine for a moment you're one of those priests. Maybe you're a priest who has gone into the sanctuary to take care of the menorah, or maybe you're there, helping the high priest in some sort of way. And all of a sudden, you see this veil being torn in two. Imagine you're the high priest who has gone in with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. And all of a sudden, the veil is torn in two. Listen, this wasn't some thin, veil of linen that's easily ripped. No, this is a very thick curtain. And it was torn in two. Matthew and Mark include the fact that the veil was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. You have to understand that this veil was huge. It was very tall. And not only would it be impossible for a human at the bottom to rip it from bottom to top, but what in the world would cause it to tear in two from top to bottom other than a supernatural act of God? And I believe it's at this moment when God the Father takes this veil and he tears it from top to bottom to show, hey, no more need for this veil. Can you imagine those priests? I would imagine they ran out of the temple just completely freaked out as the Holy of Holies was exposed. Now, it's important to note that the Ark of the Covenant had been missing since the time of the Babylonian captivity. So the Ark wasn't in there. It was an empty Holy of Holies. Some people believe that Nebuchadnezzar took the Ark at the time of the Babylonian invasion. And Then there are those who accept the account that's found in the extra biblical book of 2 Maccabees. This account tells us that the prophet Jeremiah instructed the priest to hide the ark just before the Babylonian invasion. And according to some people, they speculate that the ark was actually hidden under Temple Mount, and they actually believe that it was still there when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross just above. Some even go as far as saying that it's possible that the blood of Jesus dripped down through the cracks of that mountain and sprinkled the mercy seat in some sort of supernatural prophetic fulfillment of the sprinkling of the mercy seat under the old covenant. That's possible, you know, it's interesting to consider. It'd be cool if that was the case, but we can't say for certain. But regardless of the ark's location, what we do know is that the original tabernacle was a symbolic structure. It was a parable, and it was prepared as a parable so that the people of God might realize that there is separation between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Therefore, we need a high priest who can provide a way to enter into the holy presence of God behind the veil. And listen, this symbolic parable was fulfilled on the day when the veil was torn in two. That was God's way of saying, parable's complete. It is finished. The purpose of that veil there in the tabernacle, which was then placed into the temple, the purpose of that parable is done. And the holy place is now open for anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. The symbolic parable was fulfilled on the day when the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, because this was the day when the Lord Jesus fulfilled the prophetic picture of the tabernacle. And this brings us to our third and final point. You see, the tabernacle was prepared as a prophetic picture so that it could point the people of God to the promised Savior. And the tabernacle was also created as a symbolic structure which was prepared to reveal our salvation in Christ Jesus. Finally, I want to consider how the tabernacle was fulfilled through our messianic mediator. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to make our way through Hebrews chapter 9. It's here in Hebrews 9 where we find Paul continuing to explain the truth of the tabernacle to his Hebrew audience. And with this as our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 11. Here Paul tells us that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus now is the mediator of the new covenant. I'll remind you, it was back in chapter 8, verse 6, where Paul first pointed out that the Lord Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. While it's true that the new covenant was established on better promises, it's also true that those promises were secured for us through the death of our mediator. Now, in our study next week, we're going to learn more about the importance of the death of our mediator and how that secures for us our salvation. But for now, I simply want to focus your attention on the way in which the truth of the tabernacle was fulfilled by our messianic mediator. In order to prove my point, I should remind you that the priestly ministry that was taking place there at the tabernacle, it included three essential ingredients. There were three essential ingredients necessary for accomplishing this temporary atonement. The first ingredient that was necessary, well, was the high priest. We needed a high priest to act as a mediator between God and man because of the separation of sin. The second ingredient was the tabernacle itself, because the high priest would have to go into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies in order to mediate in the presence of God for the people. The third ingredient, well, it was the sacrifice itself. And the high priest would have to offer the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so all three of these ingredients were necessary for providing the people with atonement. Well, according to Paul, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of the tabernacle ministry. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at verse 11. Here again, Paul assures his audience that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Now, first of all, I should point out that the word Christ here, that's a title. It's not a last name. There are people who think that, you know, our Savior's name is Jesus Christ. Jesus first name, Christ last name, but that's not the case at all. Christ isn't a name, it's a title. And it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title, Messiah. And so Paul's basically saying, hey, Jesus Christ, he's our Messiah, who is also our mediator. He is our messianic mediator, and he's the mediator because he's the high priest who is mediating for us. Paul's telling us that Christ came as our high priest, and in this way, he's assuring his audience that Jesus Christ is a messianic mediator because he's the one who fulfilled the ministry of the high priest, which was revealed through the symbolic sacrifices which were offered there at the tabernacle. And not only did Jesus fulfill the ministry of the high priest by becoming our mediator, but he also fulfilled the purpose of the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 11. Here again, Paul declares Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He didn't come and enter into the earthly tabernacle, or at that point in time, it was the temple. He didn't go into that temple. He came with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which according to Paul here was not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus, he's not only the high priest of Israel, but he's also the fulfillment of the symbolic shadow of the tabernacle. And that tabernacle pointed to his incarnation and his crucifixion and the resurrection and further glorification of his body. In order to prove my point, I want to direct your attention back to Hebrews chapter 10. If you would, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Here again, Paul assures his Hebrew audience that every brother in Christ, the brethren, can have boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through what? Through the veil that is his flesh. His flesh is the veil. The veil points to the incarnation of Jesus Christ who was crucified for our sins, resurrected in glory, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. I'm also reminded of something that John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel account. It's in John chapter 1, verse 14, where John tells us that the Word, that refers to the pre-incarnate deity of God, the Son, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, it's a Greek derivative of the word that Paul is using here in Hebrews 9, verse 11, where Paul tells us that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That Greek word tabernacle is the root that provides us with the word dwelt that John used there in John chapter 1. And therefore, Robert Young, who gives us the Young's literal translation, he renders John 1, verse 14 in this way. The Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. Jesus is the Word of God tabernacling with men. And John tells us that we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the messianic mediator who has fulfilled the purpose of the tabernacle. And listen, he not only fulfilled the role of the high priest, and he not only fulfilled the symbolism of the structure, but he also fulfilled the symbolism of the sacrifice. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at Hebrews chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 12. Here again, Paul declares, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to realize that the Lord Jesus has offered himself. He didn't come and sacrifice bulls and goats. He offered himself as a sinless sacrifice for our sins. I'm reminded of what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus coming to be baptized, and he looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the sinless sacrifice. And now those who trust in him are cleansed from the stain of sin. And as a result, according to Paul here, we obtain eternal redemption." That's what he says at the end of verse 12. We obtain eternal redemption. That word redemption speaks of the ransom that is paid so that those who are guilty of sin might be delivered from the penalty we deserve. He's paid the ransom. He's paid the judge. He's settled our debt. And there on the cross, he declared, "It is finished," which means account paid in full. And now those who trust in Jesus, we've been delivered, having obtained eternal redemption. And what this also means is that our messianic mediator, he's provided us with the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, those who receive eternal redemption by faith in Jesus Christ are also given an eternal inheritance. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 9. Notice again in verse 15. Here Paul goes on to declare, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption," remember the paying of the ransom, "for the redemption of the transgressions," big word for sin, "under the first covenant," that is the law, "that those who are called may receive" what? "The promise of the eternal inheritance." The Lord Jesus became our messianic mediator by paying the price for our transgressions so that those who answer the call of Christ can receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. What this means is that the eternal redemption that Jesus Christ secured through his sinless sacrifice, it results in our eternal inheritance, which we will eventually receive as we enter into the everlasting kingdom of God through the veil, which is the glorified flesh of our messianic mediator. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, we can see then that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of the tabernacle. He fulfilled the ministry of the high priest. He did this by serving as a mediator between God and men. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle because it was through his incarnation that he has become the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, it's not of this creation. And he became the sinless sacrifice which was offered in our place so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins as well as the promise of the eternal inheritance. In light of all this, I'm happy to tell you that the truth of the tabernacle, well, it should fill our hearts with a huge amount of hope. The truth of the tabernacle should fill our hearts with hope. And with this as our focus, if you would turn with me in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you make your way to 1 Peter 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the happiest camper of all is the one who has the security of knowing that they don't have to stay in that tent for the rest of their lives. You see, if you had to live in a tent for the rest of your life, you wouldn't be a happy camper. You'd be like, "Yeah, this was fun the first couple of nights. But man, the rains are coming. Oh, here comes summer. No air conditioning, you know, no refrigerator." I mean, the happiest camper is the one who has the security of knowing that the camping trip's going to come to an end at some point in time, and we can go back home where we have a nice house, and there's an air conditioning unit, you know, and there's a refrigerator with cold sodas. And yeah, the happiest camper is the one who knows that they're not stuck in that tent forever. I'm sure that most of us don't mind spending a weekend in a nylon tent until it starts raining, or until we find ourselves in the middle of a forest that's now on fire. And it's kind of like, okay, yeah, this is too much. We're out of here, right? You know, if you find yourself on a camping trip and the next thing you know, it's just raining every night, it's just kind of like, not going to take too long for me to pack up that tent and go back home. That's right. Our nice home gives us hope as we camp, knowing that there's something better waiting for us. Now, in light of the point that I'm making, let's consider how Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he points us to the heavenly hope that we have of a future home. Here, beginning at verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." Why? Because it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's helping us to remember that those who trust in our messianic mediator, we've been given this living hope. And this living hope is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ helps us to see that we're not stuck in this tent forever. We're not stuck in this tent, this tabernacle that we're living in right now. We're not stuck in this tent forever. And there's no doubt that we're going to face trials and tribulations. We're going to face sickness and disease. And we're going to have hard days. And sometimes it can kind of feel like, you know, we're just in this never-ending camping trip that is just disastrous. You might feel like your life is like a really long, bad camping trip, which never seems to end, and the rainy days are only replaced by a threat of fire. And that's how your life feels, and it's possible that you're kind of at this place where you're just kind of like, I'm so done with this. Where's the hope? Well, I would encourage you to remember that God the Father has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one reason why I point this out is just to remind you that our hope is not found in worldly wealth and the finer things that this planet has to offer. If that's where you think your hope lies, you're only going to be disappointed all of the time. And the proof of this can be seen in the recent suicide of Anthony Bourdain. It breaks my heart that here's a man who had, you know, all the finest things in life. He was a world traveler. He got to go around the world and, he got to eat all the finest foods and drink all the finest wines. He had one of nothing. He had everything that he could wish for except hope. He had no hope. And the proof of his absence of hope could be found in the fact that he put a noose around his neck and he hung himself. And it's heartbreaking. It's possible that you're here this morning and you kind of feel that way, like you have no hope. And you're just wondering, when are the good times going to come? And why does it always got to be an issue? And I'll just remind you that this tabernacle that we're in right now is not the one that we're going to remain in. Much like the happy camper, who knows, they can leave that tent and head back to the nicer home. Listen, we have a nicer home. We have a tabernacle waiting for us in heaven. And with that being the case, I would remind you that those who trust in Jesus, we have hope in a heavenly home. Christian, listen. God the Son tabernacled with us so that we could go and tabernacle with him. God the Son came and dwelt among us so that he could die for our sins and provide us a way to enter into a heavenly home. And while it's true that the tabernacle of meeting, which was made by Moses, it was prepared as a prophetic picture and it was created as a symbolic structure, the most important part and the most important truth of the tabernacle is that this was fulfilled through our messianic mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this was put into place so that those who would simply trust in Jesus can rejoice today with inexpressible joy, knowing that there's coming a day when we will receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And so with that in closing, I would remind you, there's coming a day when every born-again believer will escape the trials and the tribulations of this world. That day is coming. But until that day, let's continue to rest and let's continue to rejoice in the hope that we have, knowing that our messianic mediator is the true tabernacle. Let's pray.